We're going to be looking at the first seven verses, the words that Jesus had to say to a church in Ephesus. But before we think about what Jesus had to say to them, as I've often told students in preaching classes, the purpose of a sermon is not to learn what God said to people in the long ago and the far away. It's to find out what God has to say to us today. So I have a question for you, and it's kind of a pointed question. In fact, honestly, especially as pastor, it's kind of an uncomfortable question, but I want to ask it anyway. And this is a question. I don't want you to blurt out the answers. Just think about them, please. What is wrong with First Baptist Church? This church, First Baptist Church in Tarrytown. Now, in asking that question, I realize that maybe as soon as I asked that question, some of you had an answer. Others of you thought, there's nothing really desperately wrong here. But the reality is, we're a church of fallen people. And as people who are fallen, people who are sinful, there's always something wrong with every church. All of us probably at different times have a sense of the things we would like to change in the church. So what's wrong with First Baptist Church in Tarrytown? Now, we don't really like to say it that way, and it's not very positive. We could say, we can think of the strengths of the church. What are the weaknesses? What are some of the things that need to be shored up in the church? And maybe that's a more positive way to look at it. But the challenge and the difficulty in answering that question as you think about it and you think about the people in this room is it really depends who you ask as to what the answer to that question is. I mean, there are people who come from a different church background than First Baptist, and they think, you know, what we really need is more liturgy. We need more readings and more prayers. That may be an honest appraisal of someone in the church today. Or someone else might say, no, what we really need are more hymns. We need to get back to the basic hymns of the faith. Or someone else might say, no, we need a Wednesday night prayer meeting. I mean, you could think about it. I've heard all these different things at different times, and there's nothing inherently wrong with any of them. In fact, they may all be really good suggestions. My point is, it depends who you ask as to who will tell you what's wrong with the church. We all have different perspectives. But if we go back to the original assessment that we're a church of fallen people, sinful people, so there's always room for improvement, it's appropriate to evaluate the church from time to time. It's certainly appropriate for us to ask the question of ourselves, what is it in me that needs to change? The challenge is, who do you trust to answer that question? This morning, I want you to be thinking, not only this morning, but in the weeks to come, as we go through what Jesus had to say to the churches in Revelation. That in these opening chapters of the book of Revelation, we have someone who's infinitely qualified to render his judgment on what the church is like. And while Jesus' words are specifically to churches 2,000 years ago, as we noted last week, if you were here, the words that Jesus gives to those churches really are his word to churches today. And churches through all time, and to Christians today, and Christians for all time. So I invite you to listen to what Jesus has to say to one church this Sunday. We'll look at the other ones. And it may well be that what he has to say, I think what he has to say is something we need to listen to as a whole church. But it may well be what you need to hear as an individual Christian this morning. Let me just let Jesus' words sink in and we'll talk about them. He writes, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write.
These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. In each of the letters that John really records from Jesus to the churches, you find that they generally follow this pattern. Jesus has a word of commendation to them, and then he has a word of condemnation or criticism of those churches. And then he usually has a word of correction. Now, there are some exceptions to the church of Smyrna and the church of Philadelphia. When you read those letters, he really doesn't have any words of strong correction. And to the church of Sardis and Laodicea, he really doesn't have much to commend them. Wouldn't that be a sad thing? If Jesus were to show up at this church and we say, well, tell us, Lord, what are the strengths of this church? And he were to say, I can't think of one. There are churches like that. I am here to tell you that if I thought this was one of those churches, I would have moved on a long time ago. But there are churches like that, and some of those churches are just literally empty buildings today. But in each of these letters, Jesus wants that specific church, but he wants every church to hear his words of commendation and say, does this apply? And then to think of his words of criticism, say, is that true to us? And if so, what do we need to do about it? Remember we said last week that in this picture that we have of Jesus, this amazing picture that I read to you at the beginning of the service, he's pictured walking around lampstands. And those lampstands are pictures of, or symbols, I guess, of churches. And every church really is a lampstand. We burn for God. Some are burning brightly and some are just barely flickering. And it's interesting, as you think about Jesus walking around among these lampstands, that the lamps are not in danger by the darkness. I mean, we realize as a church and as people who live where we live, that there's spiritual darkness all around us. And sometimes we get overwhelmed by how spiritually desperate some people are. Well, the good news is that the darkness is never going to overcome the lamps. In fact, you can really think about it. The darker the night, the brighter, even the dimmest lamp. Now, the danger of each of these churches and the danger to us as churches, as a church and as Christians, is not from without, but from within. And so what Jesus wants to say to us is not to live necessarily in fear of the darkness around us, but to have us evaluate what's going on within us. So he starts out by his word of commendation to this church in Ephesus.
And he commends them basically for four things, depending on how you identify them. I would summarize it as four things. In verses 2 and 3, he says, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know you cannot tolerate wicked men that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and you have found them to be false. You have persevered and endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. And then a little bit later on, he identifies that they have not followed the practices of the Nicolaitans. I think that's part of their being people who don't tolerate wicked men. But the first of these that he notes about this church is that this was a church of hard-working people. He said, I know your deeds and your hard work. So when Jesus looked at the church in Ephesus, he realized this was a church where there was a lot of things happening. It was a church that was active for God. And they were there in Ephesus. It's one church that we know more about than the others, because we know that Paul started this church, and that after Paul was the founder of the church, a little bit later on, John, who's writing the letter, became the pastor of this church. And so we have a little bit of a sense of history of this church, and it's been going on for a number of decades now. And as John records these words from Jesus to this church, it's a church where the people are taking seriously their faith. They have probably Sunday school classes, they have fellowship groups, they have all kinds of things happening. And he said, that's good. I like to see that happen. So they're thinking, this is good. This is good. He said, and there's more to that. He says, I also want to praise your perseverance. I know your deeds and your perseverance. Now this, I think, is maybe a little bit different. He talks about perseverance twice in these verses. And the first, I think, has to do with the fact that this is a church that's been going on maybe three or four decades now. And they have been keeping the faith for these decades. They have been persevering. And maybe as John thought about it, he realized that here was a church that had been founded by the Apostle Paul and had changes of leadership. And yet, they're still hanging in there. They're still striving to make things happen. The people who were in leadership, perhaps John thinks, you know, they've been there for a long time. They've been serving faithfully. They've been examples to the congregation. They've been persevering. So they've been keeping at the work consistently, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade. And Jesus says, that's good. I like to see that. He commends a third thing. Not only was this a hard-working church, a persevering church that endured through the ups and the downs and the years, they were a church of doctrinal purity. He says, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. And as I noted before, and then later on he talks about, and you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans. This was a church that existed in a very multicultural setting. Ephesus was a port city, and there were people that came from all over the world, and much like we experience in this part of the world, there was a lot of different views, and Christianity, certainly there, was just a minor view. And so there were all kinds of people who had different opinions, and people who even claimed to be apostles. They claimed to have been sent by Christ. And when they came, they weren't just immediately, by virtue of having the title reverend or apostle or whatever the title was, accepted in the church. This was a church that was discerning.
They knew what they believed, and they tested the people that were supposed to be teaching. And they just let anybody teach a class or lead the church. And they were careful that in the way that they encouraged people to live their lives, that they maintained a purity, not only of doctrine, but in the way they lived. We don't know exactly who the Nicolaitans were, what they believed. The scholars aren't really sure. Most likely they were some sort of Gnostic belief, this view that there was this special knowledge that they had, which is, you know, generally true of most cult groups. They have kind of a special insight that the average Christian doesn't know, and they challenge people to understand things their way. The names of the cults change, but the problem is still the same. They tell you, this is what you should know, this is how you should live. And with the Nicolaitans, the assumption is that they were encouraging people to immorality. That they probably, if they were Gnostic, they believed that it really didn't matter what you did with your body. What mattered is what you knew with your head. So, you know, you could live any way you wanted. Just make sure you know what you believe. Whether that's exactly what was going on there or not, certainly, if you follow the wrong teaching, it leads into the wrong behavior. And this was a church that had remained pure. They'd not given into that. So they're commended because they're a hard-working church, and they're commended because they're a church that has hung in there. They've been faithful. They've been persevering. They're commended because they're a church that took the Bible seriously, taught it faithfully, maintained a standard of life that was honoring to God. And the fourth thing that he commends them for is, again, a perseverance. He says, verse 3, "You have persevered and endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary." My assumption there is that this perseverance is really persevering in the midst of persecution. I don't know that for a fact. It might be the same sort of just hanging in there and endurance of the original statement about perseverance. But it seems to me this is in the context of enduring hardships. And John would have known that this was a church that stood for Christ in a very pagan culture. If you remember in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 19, Paul went to the church in Ephesus. And the church of Ephesus, or the city of Ephesus, had had great pagan gods. One of the gods there was Artemis of the Ephesians. And there were those in the city who made quite a bit of money by making idols to Artemis and to some of the other gods. But those who were Christians who said, no, there's no such thing as idolatry and these gods aren't really real gods, they were cutting into the silversmith's business. And so it actually caused, in Acts chapter 19, it caused a riot, if you remember, because of these silversmiths feeling like these people are, you know, they're hurting our bottom line. So here's a church that's making enough of a difference that the people around them don't like them. And yet they've persevered. They have stood up for what they believe. They haven't given in to what's going on around them. They have endured the persecution and the being ostracized by those who disagree with them. It's a church, in short, that as you look at this this church in Ephesus, that had a lot going on for them. More is commended of this church, I think, than any of the others that we'll be looking at. But nevertheless, that's not where Jesus ends. It says in verse 4, "Nevertheless, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love." I can see how this happens. In fact, I think that it happens at some time or another, to some degree or another, in the life of every Christian. Christian, or just about every Christian. That it happens in the ebb and flow of probably every church at certain times. That in the business of following God, of doing His work, persevering, hanging in there, being faithful, that sometimes the focus becomes on the faithfulness and the motivation for the service gets lost. I mean, here was a church. They were determined. They were going to stand fast for God. But in the words of W.A. Criswell, they were faultily faultless, icily regular, splendidly null. I mean, they kept the machinery of the church going. But in the process of keeping the programs going, the doors open, making sure that the offering was taken every week and that people were followed up on, the passion to know God and to love God and to serve God was lost. And that's so easy to have happen in the church. Sometimes I feel as a pastor that my job is just to keep the crank going and just keep making sure things go. And when we meet as staff on Monday morning and we talk about things, we have to make sure that we have the right things in place so things keep going. And part of that is what has to happen in a church. But you can keep a crank going a lot longer than you can keep the motivation there. This church in Ephesus, they lost the passion, the very reason why they were doing what they were doing. Now, scholars, again, aren't totally in agreement as to whether this love is a love for God or a love for others. Was this a church that was just had lost its passion for God, or was it a church that you walked into and the people were cold as ice when it came to their relationships with one another? I don't see any contradiction. Eventually, if the church loses its passion for God, it's going to lose its passion for other people. John, if you remember in his epistle, said, you can't love God who you haven't seen if you don't love your brother who you have seen. So my guess is that as Jesus looked at this church in Ephesus, he said, you know, the relationships within the church, there's just kind of a growing coldness there. And that stems from a coldness in your heart towards me. And so then he, having commended them for these four things, challenged them for this one thing. He gives them a recommendation of what they need to do to get things right. He says, remember the height, verse 5, from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place. Now that's really not a harsh judgment. It's just a reality of what happens in a church. I mean, when a church ceases to be about loving God passionately and caring for one another's, it ceases to be a church. It becomes a museum. In Westchester County, there are churches that you can tour and be amazed at the stained glass windows and the Gothic structures. Jesus doesn't care about that. He wants to know what's going on in our hearts. What's taking place in our relationships. And he says to this church in Ephesus, if you don't address this matter, I'm going to snuff out your candle. Now, maybe you're sitting there thinking, now, what does this have to do with me? What does this have to do with us? You really can't read these letters to these churches without realizing that this letter to the church in Ephesus is a letter to the church in Tarrytown, to First Baptist Church. And this letter to our church is a letter that's personally addressed to each of us in this church. And as I look at our church, I think I can commend our church for at least three of the four things that are commended here. The fourth one has to do with enduring hardships and persecution. We don't really face persecution, but even that, I definitely see that many of you stand up for God. But, you know, he commends them for their hard work. I was looking at the calendar of events for our church in the coming week. If you start this morning, we had Sunday school for the adults, Project 930. We have worship service. There's a children's church that's going on during this. We have tomorrow at 6 a.m. a men's study. At noon, we have a seniors' luncheon. In the evening, we have a women's study and a men's study that's separate. On Tuesday night, we have a ministry leaders' meeting. A Wednesday night is scheduled a worship team rehearsal and a junior high group. And a Thursday night, senior high group. And Friday night, a small group. And Saturday night, another small group. We have a lot happening in our church. And it's good. And if you're part of that, you should be excited that you can be part of that. However, I suspect that some of you are part of those things and you're thinking, I'm just tired. I'm worn out. I want a break. It's good to have things going on. But if you find yourself feeling burnout and worn out and frustrated with all that you have to do, maybe you're more like the church in Ephesus, or we're more like the church in Ephesus than we may have thought. But I would commend this church for all that we're doing. We're an active church. There's great things happening. And I would commend this church as a church that has endured, that has hung in there. I've been here long enough to see some pretty significant faithfulness over 15 years of ministry. And I know that if we went back 22 years, this time 22 years ago, this facility was just ruins. After the fire that gutted the church right before Christmas, 1989, that was reason for some of you to just say, forget it. This is too big a task for us to pull off. And yet many of you in this church dug in there and decided, no, we're going to take our stand. We're going to make things happen for God. And we're going to hang in there and trust Him. And you began the process of rebuilding this church. And some of us have come along in the meantime and we've helped carry some of that load, help raise the money to finish the job that needed to be done. Many of you have been here and you've hung in there through very challenging times, financially difficult times, times when the workforce was very limited and the work seemed overwhelming, and yet you endured, you persevered. You should be commended for that, and with no reservation whatsoever. We who have come subsequent to those of you who went before us are in your debt for what you have done to build the church to this point. And I would commend this church. It was one of the things that attracted me here in the first place. This is a church that's committed to the Word of God. A church that, as long as I've been here, we've had elders who are great teachers, who are students of Scripture, who know what they believe and are committed to doctrinal purity and to taking a stand, even if it's not a popular stand or a politically popular stand, to say, this is what we believe the Bible says. This is what we hold to. I think that's something not only that I would commend the church for, but far more importantly, what Jesus Christ would commend this church for. And the fourth characteristic of the church in Ephesus, like I said, we are fortunate living here in the United States that our church, as a church, hasn't really faced persecution for what we hold to. Though I'm not going to be at all surprised if in coming decades, churches that say marriage should be between a man and a woman may find that they are pressured to come up with a different definition of marriage because of what is legally sanctified, legally sanctioned. Or take any other moral issue that our government has somehow endorsed, and we now find ourselves as a church perhaps at odds with that. To this point, we haven't faced that. But I know that many of you in your jobs, in your schools, in your neighborhoods, when you take a stand for God, you realize that people think, she's really odd. He's kind of over the top. And if you found yourself in those situations, I want you to know that this commendation to the church in Ephesus is a commendation to you. You've persevered with those friends and those neighbors and with those co-workers and those fellow students. And you've maintained a witness in a hostile environment. Nevertheless, Jesus said to that church, and I think he says to some of us, I have this one thing against you. You've lost your first love. It's not something that you decided to walk away from. You wouldn't be here this morning if you decided to walk away from it. But life just kind of goes on in a relentless fashion. And you get involved in ministry, you get involved in raising a family, you get involved in life, and somehow your love for God just becomes another thing on the list. And then it just becomes a list. And then God is somehow off in the periphery. And you find yourself feeling worn out and burned out and disinterested and frustrated. I know. It happens to everyone. I don't stand up here like Jesus with eyes of blazing fire, able to look into your hearts and to see whether this is true. But I know in a church like ours, it's definitely true of some of you. It's been true of me. It's been true of me recently. I have found myself really wrestling with serving for the right motive, not just kind of keeping the machinery going, but really excited to do what God's called me to do here. And not too many weeks ago, I realized that I had to get far more serious with God in meeting with Him daily, praying to Him regularly. In the last few weeks, Sue and I have made a commitment to each other to pray together regularly. This last week, Yolanda Parker Johnson stopped by the office. I said, would you pray with me, Yolanda? I need to pray with you. Friday night, we met as a small group, and I asked the group to pray for our church. Now, I am not here pointing fingers. I'm here commiserating. But what we have to understand about this condemnation by Jesus is it's not just an unfortunate thing if you find yourself feeling at a distance from God this morning. He says it's a sin. It's something we need to repent of. And we understand it because we see it in the church of Ephesus. I mean, if living a loveless Christian life could jeopardize the witness of that church in Ephesus, it can definitely jeopardize the witness of our church. It can definitely jeopardize your witness to your family, to your neighbor, to your friends. When people grow up in a loveless home that says, we follow God, but there's no passion for Him, I guarantee you those kids are almost certain to choose a different course. And when we have a church family that comes together and we sing songs of praise, but there's no praise in our hearts, there's no witness in that. So the challenge given to the church in Ephesus, the challenge given to us, to you and me, to this church. And the great thing is, it's a real simple solution. Not necessarily a quick one, and I don't mean to intimate that you'll leave here necessarily, if you come in burned out and worn out and feel at a distance from God, that you'll necessarily leave here and everything will be better. But you can begin to change that. We can do exactly what John counseled these churches. Remember the height from which you have fallen. If you're wondering, have I lost that love for God? Question is, just think back last year or 5 years ago when you first came to know Christ. Is there a time in your life when you were just, you could hardly wait to show up to church, when you wanted just to tell strangers about Him? A time when the most exciting thing in your life was the last thing that God did in your life? If you've ever had that experience and you don't feel something of that now, that's where you start. Just reflect back, remember. And if you remember and you realize, I'm a long ways away from that, the next challenge to each of us isn't, don't worry about it. It's repent. Don't tolerate that in your life. It is not consistent with being the person God has called you to be. Don't allow yourself to have this lackadaisical, complacent, burned out, I'll show up in church if that's what I have to do. I'll do the things I'm supposed to do. I'm a leader in this church, so I'm here. That's not Christianity. Sometimes we fall into that. But that attitude needs to be repented of. We need to say, God, I feel a long ways from You, but I don't want to be that way anymore. I'm changing. Repentance simply means you're heading this way, you turn around and go that way. So if you find yourself feeling at odds with God or at a distance from Him, just decide this morning you're going to turn around and go a different direction. And this is just do the things you did at first. I'd put it this way, rekindle. Remember, repent, and rekindle that relationship with God. Just say, God, I really want that vibrant relationship with You. I want to make time to pray to You every day, just to renew me so I can be focused on You. I want to be around people who will encourage me. I need you to help me. I need to think about the things that I used to do so I can rebuild that relationship. And again, it may not happen immediately. But when you make that about face and you start working on those things, God begins to rebuild in your life. Almost over 100 years ago, A.J. Gordon, who was the pastor of the Clarendon Baptist Church in Boston, wrote these words to his church. He said, ecclesiastical corpses lie all about us. The caskets in which they repose are lined with satin and they're decorated with solid silver handles and abundant flowers. Like the other caskets, they're just large enough for their own occupants, with no room for converts. These churches have died of respectability and have been embalmed in self-complacency. If by the grace of God this church is alive, be warned to our opportunity, or the feet of them that buried your sisters will be at the door to carry us out. We have in our vision statement as a church that we are here to share God's love and hope to transform hearts and homes, Westchester and the world. That's the vision that we're given. That's what we say we're about. But you can't really share God's love and hope if you don't feel it, if you haven't experienced it. So our challenge is, if you're here this morning and you find yourself at a distance from God, you find yourself feeling that maybe you've lost your first love, remember what it can be like. Don't be satisfied with where you're at. Repent, turn around, and rekindle your relationship with Him. And I don't want to pretend for a minute that everyone here in this church is at that place. Some of you are here, and your spiritual life is just blossoming. And you are excited about your spiritual life. The encouragement and the challenge I have for you is twofold. One, pray for those who may not be at that place. Ask that they might be renewed with the fire that God has given to you. And I'd encourage you to get involved, if you're not already, in a ministry so that your love and your enthusiasm and your passion for God will rub off on others. I mentioned at the very outset of the service that our attitudes are contagious. Whether you're passionate about God or disinterested in Him. And so wherever you're at, maybe you're disinterested but you want to be interested, then make that decision. And maybe you're here and you are passionate for God and you want it to overflow, then get involved. Find some other people, encourage them, challenge them, pray for them. So that together we may make the flame of the witness of this church burn brightly for God. Because that's what we've been called to do. If we're going to share God's love and hope, then we have to make sure that our passion for God is burning brightly for Him.